You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Indian River Real Estate, LLC, is a hometown family company. Hi, I'm Josh Stahls. My wife, Mandy, and I have deep roots in this community and are blessed to be raising our two sons here. Growing up in Indian River County, I understand the changing market and love helping our clients find a place to call home. Mandy and I have the tools and experience to guide our clients to the closing table. Helping clients feel confident in the buying and selling process is what we do. We can be found at IndianRiverRealEstateLLC.com or on Facebook.
And it's a new day. I'm Rhett Palmer. How are you, ladies and gentlemen? Good to have you on the show with me today. And I have Mike Merrill on the line. And Mike Merrill, of course, was born as a Jew. His mother was Jewish. That means Mike is Jewish. And Mike Merrill became Dr. Mike Merrill. And I'm going to ask him to tell his amazing story. By the way, he's written a new book. It's called Experiencing Revelation, The Tragedy and Comedy of the Life of Jesus. And Dr. Merrill, it's great to have you on the line again.
Thank you, Red. It's good to be here.
For people who have not heard your story, can we have a concise, succinct version of how a young Jewish man comes to know Jesus as his Messiah?
As anyone walks through life, they encounter not only their own journey, but the journeys of others that are either important or unimportant to them. And how you understand who you are in that journey is how you set your values, make your decisions, and continue onward. When I was 11 years old, my mother developed cancer. There were five kids in my family, one older brother, three younger siblings. My dad was an alcoholic, really separated out from the emotional process of the family. Over the next 4 years, my mother weakened and the cancer took her life. I was in the hospital room watching that happen, and I had the sense that something left the room. I had no context to understand that moment, but it was extremely real to me. And so it launched questions that no one I knew could answer. What happens when a person dies? What is a soul? What is our life? Where do we go? What does it mean? And as a 15-year-old, I was right in the middle of that philosophical growth point when those things really matter. And that event in my life, my mother passing away, really was the turning point. So I launched into 2 years of searching, questioning, wondering. I never went to church. I didn't know anybody who was a Christian. I didn't know anybody who went to church. And so that was a non-factor to me any more than a McDonald's or a sewage company would. Like, what happens in those places? I didn't know. So it never occurred to me that a church would be where I would go for answers. And not to the synagogue either. We weren't a religious family. We were very secular, really upper class, and we had everything we wanted except life and health, and that was the problem. A friend of mine in high school, in my senior year, 2 years later, got in a long conversation with me about the nature of life and death and what happens, and she didn't quote any Bible verses. She went right to the resurrection of Jesus. Either that happened or it did not happen. There's only two possibilities. If it didn't happen, then making up stories, lying about it, stealing the body, all the things that are written in Scripture now, could be advocated as how it didn't happen, but they said it did. Or it actually happened, and they were simply testifying to what they had experienced as ultimately real.
Yeah,
so
because
you left me with that question.
Yeah.
You have to decide if Jesus is risen from the dead, that changes everything. And if he is not risen from the dead, there is nothing but hopelessness. And so we discussed it at length, and finally she said, go out and ask God. I said, but I don't know God. And her response to that was, but he knows you, and so he'll answer your questions. And he did. I went out for a walk, and I said, I want to know if this is true. And I had an overwhelming confirmation, I would now say in my soul, but I didn't have any idea what that was at the age of 17, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that is why we follow him. That's why we worship him, because he is God.
Now, so it's a supernatural intervention. I met a young man yesterday, 10 years of age, works in Hollywood, and he said at the age of 10, he was in a catechism class and suddenly was imbued with this absolute knowledge within him, just in his bosom, that Jesus was who he said he was. So this feeling that overcame you, so you're taking a walk, and you say, I want to know if you're real, and can you describe what you felt?
No, I really can't. The problem is, if you go to an Italian restaurant and you have a linguine,
mm-hmm.
and your grandmother also has made the best linguine you've ever tasted, how do you describe the exact difference between the one in the restaurant and the one your grandma makes? You can't. You just say, I know it. I know it's better. I know it's different.
Yes.
But the problem is, there's no words to describe, in my experience, what actually happened and how did I discover that. How long did that take? I don't even know how long that took. Was it 20 minutes or, you know, slowly dawning? Was it an instant burst? I have no idea. I started the walk, and by the time I was done, I was a follower of Christ.
That's a great story. A similar mind, too. I was in my living room and calling out to him and said, okay, I surrender my life to you and believe you died on the cross, rose from the dead, and boom, I just knew that I knew. And I think that's a wonderful thing that happened to you. Now, what do you do with that? What age are you when this happens?
I was 17.
17, okay.
I was graduating from high school. I was a very intellectual student. I was part of the intelligentsia class and all those kids. I wasn't a jock. I wasn't a musician. I was just part of the academics.
A typical smart Jewish boy.
Typical. And I went to RIT to go into engineering, and the first day I was there, I found out they weren't going to let me place out of any classes because it was a technical procedure, and I had to take, even though I already knew everything in the first 2 years from my high school education, they wouldn't let me place out of it. And I was paying for this myself, and so I said, well, I don't want to be in math and engineering anymore. I'll go into clinical psychology. And so I took everything RIT had to offer in terms of humanities, which is a very, very good school. But during that next year and a half, I connected up with a local church. That pastor, Ken Knappen, was a very skilled pulpit scholar. He read the New Testament in Greek. He could make his way through the Old Testament in Hebrew. He really was grounded and grounded me in not only the words of Scripture, but the very concepts that hold it up. And so during that time, I was going to be a clinician, he took me into Attica Prison, he took me into Monroe County Jail, to the hospitals, we did a ton of visiting, counseling, he let me see everything he did as a pastor. And as a clinician, I would have to keep certain hours, I would fall under restrictions, I would have to take payments. But as a pastor, I could do all of that anytime, anywhere, at no cost to the person receiving the benefits. And by that time, I was totally transformed. I was not in it for the money. It was not for the recognition. I just simply wanted to serve people and share good news. And I could do that freely as a pastor, where I was under tremendous restrictions if I was a clinician. And so I decided to become a pastor, went over to Roberts Wesleyan College, did Greek, Hebrew, all that stuff, seminary. But all that time, I mean, during all of my education, I was involved in youth ministry, in preaching, and I learned how to play guitar. I was involved in music ministry and doing music. So it wasn't like I walked away from doing everything to get an education. It simply allowed me to compress the time that it would take me to learn all of that into a very short time period. So in essence, my toolbox was fitted by people who know how to build tools rather than fashioning them myself over a 10 or 15 or 20 year period. I was able to get those tools and use those tools effectively.
Wow, this is quite an exciting. Yeah, I guess when you find out, when something happens to you and you know that you know, and like you said, you can't define the taste of grandma's linguine, all you know is you can taste the love, but you can't explain why it's there. When people come to know, and as you said, you needed to decide whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. And we know that most of the disciples ended up giving their lives up. And would someone give up their lives for something they knew to be a lie, or would they be willing to give up their lives for something they knew to be the truth? And
there certainly are human beings who have given up their lives maintaining a lie right to the very end, but not every single one of them.
No.
And that really becomes the challenge of answering the question, did the resurrection actually happen in human experience? Is he firstborn of the dead? And part of my scientific mind wants to approach and say, well, let's take somebody's life and see if they come back from the dead. The problem is you can't scientifically repeat the experiment in other locations to prove that it's true. It is done by faith and not by sight. And that's the challenge. I mean, I was playing softball last night, and there was a gorgeous sunset, absolutely stunning. You've seen beautiful sunsets before, but if I said there was reds and mauves and golds and purples, and you could imagine something like that, but you didn't see my sunset. And if you were blind, and all I can do is tell you the colors, but you're blind, that is meaningless talk. So if I'm talking to someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God, and I say, let me tell you what happens when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, I may as well be describing red to a colorblind person or to an absolutely blind person, because there's not something in their experience that allows them to take what I'm explaining until the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And that's the walk of faith and understanding one's relationship with God and one's experience of God. And some people, they come to that knowledge through scripture, through vacation Bible school, years of training, singing, worshiping, and all of a sudden it becomes real. Others, it's a single burst all at once at the very beginning. That was my journey. But it's by no means a definitive or a template that other people have to follow that same way. It's just that that's valid. And those who go through years of childhood education and finally come to a knowledge of Christ at the age of 20, or they're horrible and they're in prison and they finally come to a knowledge of Christ when 30 years has gone by, all of those are valid, because the issue is not, let's reproduce someone else's experience in my life. It is, I have an experience that is thoroughly valid, and all I can do is testify to it. I can't prove it.
Yeah, well, as I said, with the disciples who gave up their lives, the bedside confession is taken so seriously that even in a court of law in the United States of America, a bedside confession is acceptable in the justice system of the United States. Most people, you know, 99.99999% will not lie during a bedside confession. So these disciples that went and gave their lives up for something they knew to be true. Now I want to get on to your book. Now, by the way, in case you've just tuned in, we're talking with Dr. Mike Merrill. Dr. Mike Merrill is a Jewish man, and as a young Jewish man, his mother died. He felt a presence leave the room. He went searching and searching and for a couple of years, and then went for a walk and asked God to reveal himself, and he revealed himself to Mike, and now he has a new book out. He's now a pastor. Up in Rochester, New York, attended Rochester Institute of Technology for a while, as I did, experiencing revelation, the tragedy and comedy of the life of Jesus. Now, this certainly perks my interest, because a lot of people, I think they miss the humor of Jesus in the Bible. The one thing that comes to mind is the sons of Zebedee, when they were traveling with Jesus for a couple of years, and they said, "Hey, yo, Jesus, this guy's over there preaching. He's preaching somewhat like you, but not exactly like you. Maybe we should call down the fires of heaven to consume him." And Jesus said, "Well, the Son of Man hath not come to take men's lives, but to give men life." And from that time forward in the Bible, he called them the sons of thunder. In other words, ha ha, how many have you consumed anybody today, O sons of thunder? You know, that's humor.
It is, but I don't mean comedy in a humorous sense.
Oh, okay.
I mean it in a dramatic sense. Let me give you a tiny bit of background about what experiencing revelation is, and that will take our conversation a little bit further down the road.
Okay.
I've been a pastor for 50 years, and I've got all the charts and graphs and explanations of the book of Revelation. Usually it ties into one of four dominant interpretations: allegory, preterist, which is this is all about the fall of Jerusalem, it happened 70 AD, historical, it's kind of anti-Catholic, and the Vatican and the Pope are the Antichrist and the unholy city, or futurist, and this is unfolding now in history, and we can find out where Armageddon is and who the beast is and what the mark of the beast is, and all that stuff. And I had all that. I taught Revelation in terms of Bible studies. I preached on Revelation. And I was never thoroughly satisfied that any of the four actually captured what is in the book of Revelation. Most of the people that I talked to, even the people that had gone through training and with the charts and all that stuff, said, you know, I really don't get it. I read it. It seems really frightening. But I just don't quite understand what's the point of that. The other side of the conversation is people who say, I don't read it. It's too scary. I've never made my way through it. I just ignore that. I read the rest of the Bible, but I don't read that one. And so that left me with a significant amount of discomfort. About 20 years ago, I woke up in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, completely wide awake, went out to my reading table, picked up my Bible to do morning devotions, and ended up flipping to the beginning of the book of Revelation. So I read straight through all 22 chapters without breaking, just chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 21, straight through. No big insights, no light went off in the room. I didn't have any grand revelation, so to speak, come upon my mind. Over the next five years, I read the book of Revelation straight through without a break, over and over and over. Every version, I have about 16 versions of the Bible, plus Greek. I can read it in Greek. And I'm reading it over and over and over.
Mm-hmm.
And at one particular moment, there was a connection that occurred in my mind that really broke open this version or this view of what Revelation is. I think John wrote a play for the theaters of those great cities in his region to reach the citizenry, the wealthy, entitled, glitterati people who were not coming to church. They would not read the Gospel of John. They did not know any Christians, but they went to theater all the time. The classic Greek theaters were displayed. These theaters were massive. They seated 20,000 people at a time, and theater was incredibly vital in the life of the citizenry of those cities. So I'm reading through Revelation over and over and over. I have no agenda. I'm not trying to prove anything. So I'm reading, and I get to chapter 7, verses 11 or 13 through 17. And in my brain works, I have a form of dyslexia where I see everything in pictures. So I have about 10,000 pictures in my mind of all the words and phrases that are in the book of Revelation, just from reading it and storing an image in my mind. So I'm reading it through, and in chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, John writes in first person. He's the first person describing all the way through the book. He says, one of the 24 elders turned to me and said, do you know who these are in white robes or white stoles that have just come on the scene? And I said to him, there's a dialogue. I said to him, no, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have been through the tribulation, and their robes have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb and made white, and that this is not bad for them. The sun will not beat on their heads. They will never be hungry. The tears have been wiped away. They will be around the throne of God to worship forever and ever. And that moment when I read that, I thought, I'm watching a play. This is on a stage. The four living creatures and the 24 elders come into the scene over and over. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, over and over. And their worship around the throne grows bigger and bigger with each appearance. They use three words in chapter 4, salvation and power and glory be to our God forever and ever. Chapter 5, they use five words. And in chapter 9, they use seven words. And so it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as you go through the book of Revelation, the four living creatures and 24 elders. And now I would say that's a Greek chorus with a choir that tells the audience, here is what you do at this traumatic time, this difficult time, this time of darkness, this time of question. Gather around the throne of God and worship him. And so they repeatedly come all the way through chapter 19, the four living creatures and the 24 elders gather around the throne and worship God. So they're on stage, I would say now, and one of the 24 elders turns to John, who is narrating what you're watching in this dramatic presentation, and says, hey, John, do you know who these are that just came on stage? And he goes, what, who, me? Don't talk to me. I'm the narrator. You're in the play. I'm outside the play. I have no idea. You know. And he goes, these are the ones that have been through tribulation, and it's not bad. It's good because God has taken their tears away, dressed them in white garments, and so he goes on and explains. So then, in that moment, I'm seeing this as being on a huge stage where the audience is experiencing who Jesus is. Now, in a split second, and it's taken me 5 minutes to explain this, it occurred in a very few number of seconds. The pictures from chapter 1, John is standing at the front edge of the stage and says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos, and I was there for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, and I heard a voice behind me, like rushing waters, like a mighty wind, like a great torrent, and I turned to see who it was, and it was Jesus in a Greco-Roman costume, huge head, white wool hair, blazing eyes, sword coming out of his mouth, garment to his feet, sash across his chest, feet of bronze, standing there. And I ran over to him and threw myself at his feet, and he put his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the Alpha and Omega. And I thought, this is a stage. This is presenting Jesus Christ in a dramatic experience for the audience to see Jesus. And then in another split second in chapter 19, when the Lamb and the Bride are inviting the entire universe to their wedding banquet, John runs over to the other narrator, what's called the mighty angel or the mighty messenger. He runs across the stage. Everybody's on stage. They're all worshiping. They're praising. The four living creatures are there. The 24 elders are there. It's the climax of the whole thing. John runs across the stage, falls at the feet of the other narrator, the other angel, and that person says, yikes, don't do that. Worship God only. That's in chapter 19. Then in chapter 22, John does the same thing. He runs over to the other narrator, falls at his feet. He says, yikes, don't do that. Worship God only. I'm a fellow servant with you. To me, the commentaries simply ignore all that. It's just like it didn't even exist. But John, who's an apostle, who's the leader of the church in Asia Minor, he knows to worship at the feet of Jesus only. Everything else is idolatry. That happens in chapter 1. The 24 elders and the four living creatures worship over and over and over. And then at the end, he runs over to the other narrator. I think that is hilarious relative to the tension that has been built through this whole play. So in tragedy and comedy, a Greek tragedy, the hero of the story dies. And that's in the book of Revelation, the death of the Messiah that was slain, the Lamb that was slain, but a comedy is when the hero lives. And he lives at the end. He has a wedding banquet. He invites the entire universe to come to his wedding with the bride and then inhabits the New Jerusalem. So there is the death and the life of Jesus. And I thought for the title of the book, this is, I think, John wrote a play, a drama, three acts. There's a prologue, three acts, and an epilogue. And it's about 2 hours and 18 minutes. We did a recording of this with professional actors. And it's just spine-tingling in terms of seeing the picture of the life of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his return. It's not about the dragon. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about Armageddon, which is only mentioned once.
Well, what about in the Bible where it says in Revelation, I have this against you, the church of Laodicea or whatever it is, or Capernaum or whoever it might be?
That is a great question. So let's divert just for a very brief moment into this. When the seven letters of Revelation are written to what is translated by every single English version to the church in Thyatira, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. That's the first one. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And we get ecclesiastical from that. Okay, you with me so far?
Okay.
Okay. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he is so effective at preaching Jesus that people turn to follow Christ, and they stop buying all the little silver trinkets that the silversmiths are making to support the temple of Diana or Artemis. The silversmith, this is Acts 19, the silversmiths in Ephesus get all bent out of shape. They have Paul arrested for disturbing the peace of the city, and they haul him into an official assembly in the theater. And the official assembly of Ephesus is the ecclesia. No English versions translate ecclesia in Ephesus in the theater as church. They translate it as the official assembly. Then it starts getting out of hand. They chant for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, blah, blah, blah. They're tearing Paul apart. The city clerk steps in and says, folks, this is becoming a riot, and the Roman authorities are going to come and shut us all down, so we're going to dismiss this ecclesia, this official assembly, and if you want to take him to court, there are counselors available. We will convene this assembly, ecclesia, if it is necessary. So three times in Acts 19, in Ephesus, in the theater, the ecclesia is not the church. So I started researching what was the ecclesia in Ephesus. It was the official citizens that made decisions to shape city life and deal with city issues. Now, if you take those seven letters and you see Jesus speaking to the power players of those cities, one by one by one, and they're actually all hearing everyone's message. It's to all of the power players, the wealthy, the privileged, the entitled, the snobbish, the citizenry. You think you're rich, but you're poor. Or you think you're poor, but you're not. You're rich. Or you are lukewarm, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The message is, if it is to the power players of those cities, mm-hmm. which John, as a bishop, is so hungry to reach. He wants to reach that part of his culture, but they're not coming to church. They're not hobnobbing with the slaves and the low-class people, the workers of those cities. That's who John was reaching to begin with. I think at the end of his life, he says, you know who we've missed? We've missed the power players. They go to theater, and those are the people I'm trying to reach. So I think the seven letters are the power Jesus, the mighty, conquering, majestic, bigger than life Messiah that has all the power and control. And at chapter 3, verse 20, I memorized this verse out of its context for the purpose of witnessing. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in, sup with him, and he with me. And we stop reading Revelation right there. The next verse is chapter 4, verse 1. And I saw a door standing open. And the presence of God came upon the throne, and then the Lamb that was slain entered in. When Jesus walks through that door, he gives away that sword in his mouth, the mighty muscles, the huge power, the blazing eyes, and he becomes the Lamb that was slain for our sins. And the remainder of the book is about the Messiah Lamb, not the mighty warrior. But nobody reads chapter 4, verse 1. The door is standing open, and he walks in, and he's transformed. Interestingly, I don't want to bore you to death with Greek, but the word for slaughter is on the root of sphagnon, sphagnon with no R, sphagnon. The word for a seal on a tomb or on the letters is sphragnon, same word with one R letter. When the book, the scroll that is sealed with seven seals is given to God Almighty, he doesn't say who is able to open the seals. He says who is worthy to open the seals. No one could be found in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth. No angel, no living human being, no dead human being was worthy to open the seals, sphragnon, except the Lamb that was slain, sphagnon. And he opens the seals. Where's the seal? Seven always means the perfect number. It was the seal on the tomb door. And he is worthy to open that seal because he's the one in there rising from the dead. So I think what John is doing is masterful. The use of language to a first century Greek speaker, this would have been absolutely obvious. To American English speakers, 20 centuries later, we miss the entire point.
Well, a lot of people are going to be upset with you because they believe this is a vision that John had.
It is a vision that John had.
Well, yeah, it's a vision he had in his head, but you said it's a play.
I think he wrote out of the passion that he had to present Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, he gets to the very to chapter 20, and he says in verses 30 and 31, there were many other things that Jesus said and did that I have not written in this book. But I wrote these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name. His passion was to convert people to Jesus and not necessarily teach them everything they needed to know. The Gospel of John has nearly nothing of the 12. It's Jesus and seven individuals one-on-one showing his grace, his kindness, his life. For those that he met and encountered, and ultimately for all of mankind. In the Revelation, the first three words in Greek are Apokalypsis Jesu Christu. King James and NIV add the word the revelation, either from Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. But the Greek words simply are revealing Jesus Christ. A revealing of Jesus Christ. And so I think John wrote that as a title. I'm revealing Jesus Christ. And the first act leads up to the birth of the woman and Dracon, who is actually a Persian god of chaos. Dracon was a snake. The Dracon positions himself to snatch the child, but he is laid on the throne of God and protected, and that scene is over. I think the woman escapes. That's exactly what Matthew says happened when Jesus was being born, and Herod sought to kill him, but God protected them and kept them safe. So the climax of chapter one, in an apocalyptic theatrical genre, that's perfectly the birth of Jesus. And then act two opens with a battle between Michael and Dracon, the serpent, representing Satan. And it's very interesting, the King James, NIV, all the versions add additional language. The serpent was not strong enough. He didn't prevail in the battle. The Greek says he was not strong. He was not strong. Not strong enough. He just was not strong. This serpent that everybody's so afraid of, he's a weakling. He has nothing. So Michael just tosses him out of heaven because there's no place for him there. It's like hilarious that this evil being who's trying to wreak havoc upon the world, Michael just grabs him, pitches him off the stage. There he goes, and he's gone. There's no place for him. He can't get back into heaven. So act two leads up to the death of the Messiah when, in chapter 16, when Armageddon is mentioned, the battle and all this stuff is going on, in Greek theater, the hero could not die on stage. It was forbidden in Greek plays to depict the death of the hero. Anyone else can die, but not the hero. You could only hear his voice. And when John 16, or Revelation 16, says, "And I heard a great voice from the altar in the temple cry out," my English version says, "It is done." But in Greek, it's only one word. It's not a sentence. It is a cry. It is a shout. Done. And it's third person singular, perfect passive of the verb ginomai. Done. It is done. Finished. Over. Out. It's a scream, and then it becomes dark, and there's thunders and lightnings, and the earth opens up and quakes, and exactly what Matthew says happens at the resurrection. In John, and I was reading through this, and in the Gospel of John, there is a phrase at the end of Jesus' life as he gives up his spirit, "It is finished." In Greek, it's only one word. It is not three words. It is a cry. Third person singular, perfect passive of the verb telao, meaning to finish or complete. And it is a scream, finished, and he bowed his head and died. So I called a friend of Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. So I called a friend of mine who teaches at Brandeis University, and he's an Aramaic expert. And I said, "Is there a word Jesus could have shouted from the cross? Done, over, finished," as he died, that would be translated by either one of those Greek words? He goes, "Oh, absolutely, yes, yeah." There's a Aramaic word that means "I'm done with it. It's over. That's it." And so my concept is that in Revelation 16, the death of the Messiah Lamb is on display for the world to see at the collusion of the holy city, which is Jerusalem, colluding with the kings of the earth to murder the Messiah. And so the city then is obliterated as a result of that utter sin. They knew what they were doing. In Revelation 17, it says the city did that to fulfill the purposes of God. It's right in Revelation. The city colluded with the kings of the earth to fulfill the purposes of God. And then the very last phrase of chapter 18 in the destruction of the unholy city is, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will never be heard in you again. Never. That is, it's the last paragraph, a quote from Jeremiah 7. In chapter 19, the bridegroom and the bride are now alive, inviting the entire universe to their wedding. I thought the bridegroom and the bride were never going to be heard from again. Then the next chapter, see, we tend to read to the end of chapter 18 and just stop. Our devotions is done. Or we started 19, we have no idea where it came from. And the Messiah Lamb, now alive, and his bride invite the entire universe to their wedding banquet. In Jewish families, they didn't have a Levite priest come in and sign a certificate. That's not how they did weddings. Mm-hmm. Weddings were families bringing their young people together. When they formed a home and had a big banquet, that was the beginning of life. So the wedding banquet is the beginning of life. It's the launch of a new family. And then from there, the Father and the Son come to inhabit New Jerusalem, and the seven characteristic I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John are characteristic of the New Jerusalem. Living water, bread of life, light of the world, resurrection and life, all of the statements of Jesus about himself in the Gospel of John are the characteristics of the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So I think, and then there's an epilogue that comes to an end, and then Jesus, the two narrators, are standing on stage saying, come, please come. It's a very gentle word, please come. And at the very end, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Mm-hmm. So I think I don't know that it was ever done as a play, but the people reading it would know there's a prologue. There are three dynamic acts, all focusing on Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his return, and diminishing the role of evil down to a comic additional spot. One of the things that just happened in our culture was the great pandemic, and here in New York, everybody had to have a vaccination card, carry their vaccination card. You couldn't go to a restaurant, couldn't go to school, you couldn't get on a bus without having your vaccination card. So immediately the Christians are saying, mark of the beast. This is the mark of the beast. The government's taking over. You can't buy, sell. You can't go to school. You can't do anything without your vaccination card. And the government is in total charge of vaccines. That's the mark of the beast. People read the mark of the beast, which is in Revelation 13, but they don't read it in context. In context, three chapters earlier, Jesus marked his followers with his name on their foreheads and inscribed his name on his followers. Then the beast gets that same idea. I'm going to mark my followers with my name and my number, and it's a cheap knockoff. He's trying to do what the Lamb has already done. And the Lamb is the one who creates the immense energy of blessing and kindness and identity, life, power, and then the dragon and the beast and the other beast, the false prophet, all they try to do is mock what he's done, and it fails in every case. The whole Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, and then everybody's terrified of when he's let out of the abyss. Literally, Revelation says, and the door to the abyss is opened. The dracon crawls out with his hordes, and fire comes out from heaven and burns them all up. In context, there is no huge reason to be afraid. It is the power and glory and honor and delight of God overwhelming everything on this earth that is evil and wrong. And in every single case, if you read the book of Revelation from the very beginning to the very end, straight through, not stopping at what I call the silos and following a silo and studying all these things in separation, you see the picture. So what we did was the experience in Revelation is written as a script, as if you were in the theater in Ephesus. experiencing this play. And I had five professional actors read that script, and we've made that available on Audible and all the audio platforms as well. So you can hear that part as an experience. I think Revelation was never intended to be examined and analyzed word by word. It was to be experienced, and you see Jesus everywhere. John is presenting the Messiah Lamb slain for us and risen in power, and now he has inhabited his city, his holy city. The book is revealing Jesus.
But I don't know, a lot of people are going to be upset with you over this. You know that.
That could be. You know, when I was a kid, 17 years, 1970, I was a Jewish kid, very, very wealthy, very, very, no moral structure, just a good kid growing up with a lot of money. In 1970, Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber tried to get a musical on Broadway, and no one would back them. They said, no one will be interested in Jesus. They don't want to hear that. So these two guys put together a vinyl album and put it out there called Jesus Christ Superstar. And I listened to that, and it was of the devil. This is rock and roll music. This is horrible. This changes the scripture. This is an insult to God. The people who hated it the worst were church people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they sold millions and millions. And eventually they had a play. People went to see Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell. And the church is the one that said, this is blasphemy. This is awful. This is horrible. And the rest of the world says, this is really who Jesus is. This is his, he's got power that we don't understand. There is grace. There is a kind, how does he do that? So the rest of the world is fascinated with Jesus, and the church is angry because it's not fitting their model. The challenge in all of this, and I read this, oh, I've taken 20 years to develop this concept, it answers questions that the commentaries simply ignore. They go into these tremendous depths of all the individual concepts, but not the whole thing all at once. So is it a revelation? Is it a vision? Is it an understanding that came from the heart and mind of the Apostle John, who is the Bishop of Asia Minor? The answer is yes, absolutely it is. And he is revealing Jesus Christ, the immense majesty of his birth, the immense tragedy of his death, the immense power of his resurrection, and the immense promise of his return, that at every single turn, when it seems dismal, dark, horrible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders show up and say, let's praise God right now because he is on top of this, and this is exactly what he wants. And so we take all those things, we study them separately, and we don't see the whole picture. If you're in a theater seat watching this happen, and all of a sudden the choir and the chorus come out and start singing massive praise to God, encircling the throne, bowing down, throwing things up in the air, it's just like incredible. The draw is away from what seems to be so overpoweringly evil and dark to what is light and life and power and glory and honor around the throne of God, which in the play never leaves the stage. The presence of God never leaves the stage. And so everything else is happening in the context of the presence of God and in his glory and his honor. It is not a mistake. It's not inadvertent. It is not a loss. It is not an interruption. This is part of the plan and purpose of God, and he is in total control all the way through. So when I am reading it over and over and over and over, and ultimately reading it in Greek, and in the book I have the play script, then I have a translation word by word, and then a glossary of 82 key words and concepts with a greater depth study of that. That's what experiencing revelation is.
Mm-hmm. Well, so now where are you a pastor? Or what kind of a church?
I'm a pastor in Hilton, New York, outside of Rochester, about 15 miles from city center. Small town. I've been here for 42 years. I've written 27 books. I teach all over the world. I have books that are responding well within the secular world, and I can speak truth to the secular world without ever mentioning the Bible. I have a colleague from Washington State. His name is also Mike. And West Coast Mike and East Coast Mike, we do a podcast together. We train together around the country. So he flew here to New York, and we did the Financial Management Association of New York, which is one of the companies that deal with all the patient reimbursement paperwork. Mm. That's what they do. So the 300 executives of those companies have an annual meeting, and they invited Mike and me to come in and share the principles of why do people act that way and what can I do about it. That is pastoral counseling concepts in language that does not use scripture but presents core truths in such a way that even secular people will say, you know, that makes a lot of sense. And on occasion, people say, so where'd you get this stuff? And I can point out in 1 Samuel or in Matthew or in Habakkuk where these concepts came from. They go, this is out of the Bible. I never read that in the Bible. Well, you've been taught to read the Bible in the wrong way. But that's what I do. So we get invited into very secular situations in order to present clear truth that the origins are in our faith. And then I also have written youth ministries books and Christian discipleship stuff, and I do training and teaching of that as well. So for me, truth is true. It doesn't matter to me whether I present it with a Bible verse quotation or I present it with a different foundation. Truth is still true.
Now,
and that's what I'm able to teach.
Now, you've written this new book is called Experiencing Revelation, The Tragedy and Comedy of the Life of Jesus. Now, you've written other books, Dr. Mike Merrill, right?
Yes, I have.
What are the titles
27.
Of those? 27.
Yeah. Back early in my pastoral ministry, the children of our church were opening up our tithe envelopes, tearing them open and drawing cartoons and coloring on the inside of the envelopes because they didn't have any paper.
Mm.
So our church treasurer said, we're going through about 500 of these a month. Could you give children something so they could do that instead of tearing open all the offering envelopes? So I developed, this back in 1984, 85, and 86, I developed a series of children's bulletins, which I drew out on mimeograph, the purple stuff with the smelling alcohol.
Put out a school newspaper with that when I was in fourth grade. Yep, mimeograph.
Absolutely. That's exactly the technology I used. And then somebody saw those. I just kept a file of the old purple thing.
Yeah.
And somebody saw that and said, hey, you know, you really should publish these. These are really, really good. So in 1987, 1988, and 1989, I did three full series. I sold about 60,000 sets all over the country of children's bulletins with children's sermons built in. So I did all that. So those I sold, and I worked at that into the 90s, and after a while, the sales were declining. It was something I didn't want to continue. But I still have those, and I still occasionally somebody will say, hey, you still have children's bulletins? I still do. I was National Director of Youth Ministries for a denomination for 10 years, and I ran all the huge youth conferences and that kind of thing, and as well as regional conferences around the United States.
No, I have less than a minute left.
All right, so I wrote a series of covenant books. How does a person grow from being a seeker to a believer to a worker to a leader? So I wrote that. I wrote a book on Luke, a commentary on Luke. I've done that kind of stuff. I've done as well.
Okay, so who
Experiencing Revelation is a new idea.
Well, who buys these books and how do you promote them?
Most of them are done through seminars when I do a seminar or training locally, and then these are on Amazon. Why do people act that way and Experiencing Revelation are available on Amazon.
All right. Well, thank you, Dr. Mike Merrill, for being on the broadcast. We appreciate it.
I'm very happy to be here. Thank you.
Have a good day up in Rochester. This is the this is Rhett Palmer, and it's a new day. Glad you're tuned in.
Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, waiting not to rid my soul of one dark lie, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come, I come, and I come, and I come. Wretched blind, riches healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find. Lamb of God, I come, and I come, and I come, and I come. Welcome, pardon, cleanse and leave. Because of thy promise, Lord, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Well, I come. I'm